Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us today. Grant to us that we might understand it well and apply it well, that our lives might continue to reflect the wonder of your grace, and we might have strength when tempted. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, this is the third message in our series on Luke's Gospel, and so we are in the very early days of Jesus' ministry. It's an interesting fact that all the writers of the Gospel, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark and Luke, synoptic because they are all written from the same point of view, all three of them tell us that this was the order in which Jesus' ministry began. First came John preaching in the desert, then came Jesus coming to be baptized by John. Then came the voice from heaven confirming that Jesus was truly God the Father's Son. And then comes his journey into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Last week we thought about the three voices we've heard. The voice of John, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Scriptures. As Luke confirmed for us through a genealogical list, that Jesus was truly descended from Adam. And so it should be little surprise that the next event that happens in Jesus' life is this temptation by the devil. And I hope you can see now why this is both logical and necessary. If Jesus is truly the Son of God and the Son of Adam, then at some point in his ministry, he would have to prove that he was the Son of God and unlike Adam in the way that Adam succumbed to temptation in Genesis 3. See, it's all very well for God to announce from heaven, "This is my Son," but what use will this Son be if he, like Adam, falls into sin? Will he be like Adam, who caved in without as much an objection to all that Satan had suggested, or would he put Satan in his place? So it was important that at the very beginning of his ministry that Jesus faced Satan in this one-to-one combat and prove himself obedient where Adam had been disobedient. But think further about it. You'll note some differences between Adam's temptation and the one Jesus faced. Now, because we're Aussies, we should all have a fairly good idea what a desert is like. It's not only hot out there, but it's a dry and unwelcome place you really can't do much in except drive through in air-conditioned comfort. It's about 6 years ago now since Sandra and I went on a trip to the outback. We loved it. But we'd never seen such an empty space, such barrenness, so dry. And the Spirit of God drove Jesus, not by car, but by compulsion, by leading him from within, to go out to that desert place for his time of tempting. Adam's took place, you remember, in the lush garden of Eden, surrounded by animals and all kinds of fruit and veg and his wife. But not so for Jesus. No comforts, no company, no food. Wild animals, says Mark's Gospel. Wild animals. And there Jesus was sent for the purpose of being tempted and to show us how to handle temptation. And so as we come to this passage this morning from Luke's Gospel on this temptation, you need to note from the outset that temptation will be something you must live with and fight against and resist until the day you die. If, while on earth, this earth, you seek to do what is right and serve God and obey him no matter what the cost, and never compromise, there will not be a time in your life when you will not have to face up to temptation. Whether it comes to you roaring like the train to Melbourne, or as quietly as a hook appears before a fish. Temptation will come. And because it can lead to sin, and sin can lead to missing out on all that God offers us for all eternity in Christ, then we need to be armed to fight against it before it overtakes us. There are three things to note as matters of importance, and surprise, surprise, each three things have three subpoints this morning. First, there are three questions to ask. One is plain. Why did Jesus go out to the desert? The answer, as I've said, is that he did not go there to seek solitude or to pray or to fast, but that the Spirit of God had actually driven him, it's a forceful word in the original Greek, driven him into the desert for this very purpose of being tempted. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had to learn and experience everything that we as humans experience, including death, so that he may be able to help those who are also tempted. If Jesus had never faced temptation, how would he know what temptation was? How could he help us when we are tempted if he never knew what temptation was? But so that Jesus might experience all things and so become the complete high priest in all things, the Spirit of God drove him, forced him, forcefully into the desert for this time of testing. Another question we could ask here is, well, is the devil for real? I remember as a child looking at a children's Bible at the laughable portrayal of the devil as a strange creature with a long tail and horns. But the person so described in Luke chapter 4 is no figment of someone's imagination. And many people would prefer the devil to be left there as just a figment of our imagination. But it cannot be denied that the devil appears in the scriptures as real and as personal as God himself. Certainly, thankfully, not as powerful. Now, from our own experience in this crazy world, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that the Bible speaks about the reality of the devil. But the basis of our belief that the devil exists is not what we experience, not what the newspaper headlines tell us, but what the scriptures tell us. And they tell us that the devil is a real and a powerful and a living and a dangerous foe. The next question would be this. Are only weak believers tempted? Note, the answer has to be no. From the experience of Jesus, that the best of believers are tempted. See, in the desert, Jesus, who was the Son of God, was tempted, and that fact surely puts laid to rest the teaching that only those who flirt with the devil or who are not walking closely with God will ever face temptation. Look at verse 1. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, surely we wouldn't assume from that that Jesus had a substandard walk with God, or that he had some sin or some foothold for the devil to enter his life and attack him. No, his walk with God was right and upright. Second, let's think about three facts to note. On the one hand, the temptations that came to Jesus were diverse. There's no army on earth that would continue one method of assault upon an enemy without ever changing tack day in, day out. And the same is true for our enemy. They say that variety is the spice of life, but for him, variety was the key to temptation. A simple reading of the sorts of temptations the devil handed out to Jesus proves it to be true. He began with exploiting the physical weakness and hunger that Jesus must have been feeling to tempt him with food. It worked with Adam and Eve, so that was probably a good one to begin with. Then he chose to pursue the soft spot found in many people called pride. That always seems to catch someone on the hop. But then after that he switched again, this time to tempt Jesus to misuse his unique relationship with the Father to suit his own means and not the Father's. Now, you may also notice about these temptations is their subtle nature. They were not subtle in the sense that they caught Jesus by surprise, but they were subtle in the sense that they were seeking to catch Jesus out at his own game. See, each time the devil tempted Jesus, did you notice what he used? He quoted the scriptures. Actually, I should say, he misquoted the scriptures. That is, he pulled them out of context to make them say what he wanted to say. It was the same trick he employed with Eve. Did God really say? Is that what God really meant? How he loves to make mockery of what God has said. He does it because he knows that when by faith we grasp hold of what God has said, then we can do great things. And when we doubt, or when we refuse to believe his word, that then is when we put ourselves in danger. And so for Jesus, these diverse temptations were very real. He was hungry and thirsty and knew pain and suffering, and so a shortcut might be very appealing, like the cunning and clever enemy that he is. The devil attacked where it hurt the most. It's for this reason that God has given us armor to wear, not to admire, but to put on. And that armor that God has supplied all believers, which covers every part of us, mind, heart, soul and body, but not our back. See, Roman soldiers never knew the word retreat. They would never turn and run from the enemy, and neither should we. The Bible says we should resist him, not to negotiate, nor to discuss, but to run, to resist. That's why Jesus warned his disciples to watch and pray that they might not fall into temptation. Note also that they were deceptive. They were diverse. They were deceptive. There was not one element of truth in any statement that the devil made to Jesus. The kingdoms of the world were not his to give Jesus in the first place. And neither was there an absolute certainty that the Jews would believe him if he did cast himself down from the top of the temple. They were all lies. And we ought not be surprised at that, because the devil is a liar and has been from the beginning and cannot do anything else but lie. A number of years ago now, there was a man in Queensland who'd been accused of murdering his wife. The article explained in the newspaper that this particular man had a life history of compulsive lying and had been found guilty of impersonating all sorts of professional people. He pretended to be a doctor, he pretended to be a teacher, he pretended to be a lawyer, and the list went on. So when arrested and tried for his wife's disappearance and murder, what do you think he said? He said, "Of course I didn't do it." Well, would you believe him? Looking at his past, would you trust him? The jury certainly didn't and declared him guilty. Well, the devil is a far worse liar than him. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that whenever the devil speaks, he lies, because that is his very nature. And so each time he tempts us as God's people, it's an act of deception. He offers things that are counterfeit, glittering but not gold, having the appearance of life, but instead bringing death, purporting to be full, but instead are empty and vanity. Someone once said, the devil will promise you the whole world, but he doesn't even own a grain of sand. Sometimes the Bible describes him as a roaring lion seeking to devour, and if he comes to tempt you as a roaring lion, you can be sure that you'll see him coming a mile off and hear him. But other times the Bible refers to him as one who masquerades as an angel of light, a much more subtle approach and one that's filled with deception. Thankfully, Jesus saw through what the devil was offering. but plenty others have not and have swallowed his promises hook, line and sinker. We cannot be afford to be off guard one moment. We cannot take the armor off and say, I need a breather, simply because of the cunning nature of the enemy. Then we note about these temptations that they were defeated. You can't overlook this strong link between the two readings we had this morning from Luke 4 and Genesis 3. And so far in Luke's gospel, we've already seen how Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that a comparison of Luke 4 and Genesis 3 really results in a comparison of Adam and Jesus. See, what happened in Genesis 3 is clear. The first man, our first representative, the federal head of all mankind, was tempted by the devil in a garden and succumbed to that temptation. But in Luke 4, Jesus, the second Adam, our Savior, who was fully man as Adam was, also faced temptation, but passed the test. All this emphasizes the point that where the first Adam fell into sin, the second Adam conquered. And where the first Adam failed, the second succeeded. But more than that, not just in the desert, but also at the cross, the second Adam truly conquered his foe. So what a great encouragement it is to read that our Lord had and has power to defeat the wiles of the enemy. Thirdly, let's note three encouragements to glean. We learn from these verses how Jesus handles these temptations, that resisting the devil forces him to flee. Just what James tells us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How did James know that? Well, perhaps he gleaned that from the very story that's recorded for us. Of course, the other New Testament passage that comes to mind is Ephesians 6, which speaks of the armor of God. And perhaps one aspect of that armor that we often overlook is the helmet of salvation, so necessary to protect the head from injury, but also the mind from deception. Jesus was no doubt wearing his in the desert. The second encouragement is that using the scripture turns the devil on his heels. It's been said that Jesus took no bread or water, no food or drink, no supplies at all to the desert, but he did not leave behind his sword. Even though the devil knows the scripture, he cannot defeat that scripture when it's quoted in context and in the power of the Spirit. And what's more, given that all the words that Jesus spoke that day were from the book of Deuteronomy, it's a safe bet to suggest that Jesus had memorized that book and could recall all that he needed from that book to handle the devil's attempted snare. What does that say to us? Just that scripture memory is such a key, a forgotten but so necessary a key to regular Christian living. God won't stop the devil putting temptation in your path, but he will give you the strength to resist. Isn't that what we pray for when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? And some versions have deliver us from the evil one. The third great encouragement is that in the desert, wherever we come across the devil's temptations, we are never alone. We are not alone because here we find that the Spirit who drove Jesus into the desert gave him that which was needed, even the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit with which to fight. He who sent him into the desert was he who equipped him to resist. So may God's people expect to find the same principle in their own experience. You've probably never heard of this man. His name is Bobby Leach. He was born in Manchester, England, in about 1857, and he moved to the United States as an 18-year-old. By then, he was an expert swimmer and began his showmanship career in Barnum and Bailey's Circus, the greatest show on earth, performing, quote, high diving feats and giving exhibitions of trick swimming. He was a daredevil who parachuted from hot air balloons and climbed rope ladders, speeding between aeroplanes. In 1909, he dived off a 63-metre high bridge into the Niagara River. In 1910, he went through the rapids leading up to the Niagara Falls in a barrel, but got stuck in a whirlpool and had to be rescued. But it was his trip over the Niagara Falls in 1911 for which he is most famed. In that year, he went over the falls in a barrel and survived, the second person to do so. Although he once said that he didn't suffer a scratch, he actually broke both his kneecaps, several ribs and his jaw, and spent 5 months in hospital. Then after his recovery, he toured with his barrel throughout the US and Europe. By the time he was 69, with his kneecaps aged and weakened, he slipped on orange peel on the footpath and died. The newspaper commented, "There is an old saying that he who is born to be hanged will never be drowned." And it said that many a storm-tossed mariner has found some comfort in that thought. The adage comes to mind when learning that Bobby Leach died. Fate spared him at Niagara Falls, only to meet him years later in a simple fall of no more than his own height. What does the story teach us? Just this, that temptations could be in your path as ordinary as orange peel lying on a footpath, or like a great roaring waterfall of the Niagara. Also that you might well survive the great roaring temptation, but fall for the subtle one. These temptations Jesus faced were clearly of the great roaring waterfall kind. He met with the devil face to face, with hand-to-hand combat, with scripture spoken and returned, with everything on the line, testing his mettle, not just for him, but for the sake of those he came to save. For if he stumbled here, and if the devil gained a foothold here, then he was just like his father Adam, and not like his father God. And that for us would have spelled disaster. Hear the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, so aptly put, over 400 years ago. Let us so learn of the authority of the scriptures and the immense value of a knowledge of its contents. So let us read it, search into it, and pray over it with diligence, with perseverance, and with persistence. Let us strive to be so thoroughly acquainted with its pages that it may abide in our memories and stand ready in the day of need. Will you do that? And will you also give thanks that we have a Saviour who met the devil head on here and at the cross, so that your battle and my battle is not with an all-conquering but a defeated foe? Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as our Lord Jesus was tempted and tested in the desert, that he showed his true colours. He proved himself to be the Son of God and not just the Son of Adam. That he was faithful to you that he endured. But more than that, he conquered. And he reigned and ruled and resisted the devil, even as the devil appears in our next week's text, through the anger of men. We thank you for him who conquered and him who is faithful even unto death, even death on a cross, where he stepped on the devil's head and crushed it forever. Now may we go in the knowledge of his strength, him holding us fast, that we might cling to him and hold on to him with all our might. We pray in his name. Amen.